thanks to modern technology. Right here's the table of showbread, left wall, right side. You're looking into the holy place. Behind that second veil right there is the Holy of Holies. But you'll notice the first veil is drawn up. The priest regularly went into that. The only source of light was the golden lampstand. Here we have the table of showbread always to their right, and then the altar of incense that we'll look at next week. But what I want you to notice about this table this morning, two thoughts. One is the table itself, and then secondly, the bread upon this table. God is saying by this tabernacle that even though man is sinful, he wants to have a relationship with man. He wants to have a relationship with each one of us here this morning. And even though Israel had committed such a terrible sin at the foot of Mount Sinai, after the laws were given, Exodus 32, and they manufactured, fashioned a golden calf, and began and continued in idolatry throughout their history in the Old Testament, yet God said there is one way that I, a holy God, can be approached, and it would be through this tabernacle. And as the priest went about his work, he would regularly go by that table of showbread on the right. Now, there are many things about this table of showbread that I find to be tremendously interesting and significant. But the main thing that I want to draw your attention to this morning comes in chapter 25 of Exodus and verse 24, where God, after describing the dimensions of this table, says this in verse 24, "You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around it." Now, you maybe not, you perhaps cannot see that clearly, but right there is the top gold molding, or crown we might call it. And then the second one, which is right beneath it, one of the doctors told me last night, if I hold this on my hip, shooting from the hip, I can get a better, a little bit better. Right there it is. Can you see it? Second molding. And so what we have on this table are two golden crowns that go around the table. Now, isn't it interesting that when God gives the dimensions of this and describes what they are to build, that they are to build something that has two gold moldings or crowns around it? What do you think is the significance of this? 1,300 years before Christ would come. What do you see in this as you think about it? What do they represent? I'm reminded of the Peanuts gang. They're all lying on a hill and they're looking up at the clouds and the beautiful blue sky in the background. And they're watching as the clouds are just sort of fluffy and floating by. And Lucy says, "Look at the cloud over there. It looks like the coastline of Scotland." And Linus says, "And look at that one over there. That looks like Michelangelo's creation of the Sistine Chapel. And look at that one over there. That looks like the stoning of Stephen. And over there, that looks like Saul holding on to Stephen's clothes." And as they're contemplating this beautiful scene, Lucy asks, "Charlie Brown, what do you see?" Charlie responded, "Well, I was going to say that I saw a ducky and a horsey, but I don't think I'll say anything." What do you think God wants us to see in these two crowns? I think that these two crowns around this table are a beautiful foreshadowing or typification of the fact that when Jesus Christ would come, he would have two crowns placed upon his blessed head. Crown number one would be at his first coming. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 27, where the Bible tells us that the soldiers, as they mocked Jesus and as they spat upon him, that they fashioned a crown of thorns. And then they crushed that crown upon his head. So that at his first coming, he would be rejected, he would be mocked, he would be ridiculed, he would be scorned, And ultimately, he would be rejected and crucified, and it would be typified by the crown of thorns that would be placed upon his head. But when he comes the second time, according to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12, his eyes will be like a flame of fire, and on his head will be many crowns. And here the Greek word is diadems, crowns that are only worn by a sovereign lord or king. He will have many crowns upon his head. So that what we have in this table is a foreshadowing of the two great events in the life of Christ, his first coming and then his second coming. Paul has so clearly given us those wonderful two events in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." Here's his humiliation at his first coming. "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." That's what happened at his first coming, his humiliation. But then Paul goes on to write, "Because of that, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus," this is at his second coming, "every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So that in this table that was always to be in the holy place, that the priest would regularly go by in ministering at the altar of incense, God would be reminding them of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that his coming would be in two great sequences or chronological order, that he would come the first time, he'd be humbled, second time, he would be exalted. When he came the first time, he came into that little town called Bethlehem. I find significance in that because the little town of Bethlehem, the Greek word for Bethlehem, simply means house of bread. House of bread. Upon this table was bread. And one of the refrains in that song that we often sing at this time of the year, "O little town of Bethlehem," are these words, "Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years," we sing, "are met in thee tonight." So that those two great events, the first one occurring in Bethlehem, the second one at the end of this age, all of our hopes and all of our fears are wrapped up in those two great events. Arthur John Gossip. How would you like that name as a preacher? Gossip. He was a greatly respected Scottish preacher whose dear wife died when he was in his middle years and left him desolate and alone with his children. And when he was once again able to climb into the pulpit and face the people, the sermon he preached was this message. Perhaps you've heard the title before. "When life tumbles in, what then?" When life tumbles in, what then? And that great sermon, which many have called the greatest sermon of this century, in that message he said these words, "You people who are in the sunshine may believe the faith, but we in the shadows must believe the faith. We have nothing else upon which we can rest our hopes." Christ has come and he has humbled himself unto death, and we can believe that, and he will come again the second time and he will be exalted and have many crowns upon his head, and we too can believe that. That's all part of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And how beautifully this is typified in the table of showbread in the way that the table is constructed with the two crowns. Now, when you think about a table, what do you think about? You children, what do you think about? Food? You think about food? Is that all you think about when you think about a table? You're going to be seeing a lot of tables the next several weeks, aren't you? Families getting together. Is that all you associate with a table? Food? What do you think God had in mind here? One of my favorite movies, I won't tell you the name of it because I've decided I cannot recommend movies from this pulpit. We see very few movies. And sometimes what we have seen have been edited editions. And so I can't even mention the name of this movie, but some of you will recognize it, where this patient is slowly driving this psychiatrist nuts. I love it because I've had a few people like that in my 22 years here at Wayside. And he's driving the psychiatrist nuts. He goes to the summer home in the month of August, finds out where the psychiatrist is, comes in on him and his family. Psychiatrist is beside himself, doesn't know how to handle this guy. But the guy is slowly getting on the good side of the psychiatrist's wife and her two children, even to the point that he ends up at their table. And as they're sitting there eating one night, he is making so much noise over this food. He's going, ooh, ah, ooh, Mrs. Marvin, this is wonderful, this is wonderful. And as he's eating this corn on the cob, all at once, in the middle of eating this corn on the cob and thoroughly enjoying it, with the psychiatrist down at the other end, just about to go berserk, the man turns in the midst of having a mouthful of corn. He says, Mrs. Marvin, this is wonderful. Is this hand chucked? Hand chucked. I guess that sounds kind of corny, doesn't it? But I guess you got to be on a farm, from a farm, to really appreciate that one. But is that what the table's all about? Just to sit around and say, oh, the turkey, it's wonderful. The dressing, oh my, everything's so good. Is that what the purpose of the table is? Do you think that's what God had in mind? No, I think God had in mind a second word that begins with F, not food, but fellowship. When you look at that table and you think of that table always in the holy place before the Lord, think of the fact that God wants to have fellowship with us. And it was always to be in His presence as an indication that God really does desire to have fellowship with man. That's His desire for your life and my life. Now, when you go to Leviticus, I want to bring out some truths there in Leviticus chapter 24 as we look at the bread. What does the bread symbolize? Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. In Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 5, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes. This is a great lesson here for you ladies as you're doing your Christmas baking. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake, and you shall set them in two rows, as you see them depicted up there, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. Now the bread here, when translated literally, means the bread of the face. Or the bread of the presence. It was the bread of the face, or the bread of the presence. It was often called the presence bread. And the reason for that is it was to be continually before His presence, so that God would gaze upon that bread and it would bring great delight to Him, because He would see that as a pure bread offering that set continually before His face. Now you say, well, that sounds a little bit strange. Why would God get so much delight of seeing 12 loaves of bread, each representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, but in a greater sense representing something or someone on down the road in whom God Himself would find great delight? There is a correspondence between what I want to share with you this morning and what I shared several months ago when we looked at the manna that was coming down from heaven, because I believe that both the manna from heaven, given in Exodus chapter 16, and the showbread upon this table, or the bread of His face, or the bread of His presence, are both depicting in some way the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why God wanted the bread always in his presence. But there are many distinctions between the manna and the showbread. The manna was given for the whole nation to eat, so that when you go back to Exodus 16, and you might want to do this as you compare the two different kinds of bread, the manna in Exodus 16 was given daily, and it was each man responsible for his household who would go out and collect enough bread for his household to sustain them for that one day, and the next day fresh manna would be given again. But the showbread, on the other hand, was only to be eaten by the priests. And there's a reason for that, and we'll see that in a moment. And it was only to be eaten on the Sabbath, as the old bread would be eaten, and then there would be new bread that would be placed there, and that new bread would remain there for 1 week until the following Sabbath. And there's significance in all of that. But there is another distinction between the manna and the showbread that I really want us to look at in the moments we have remaining. The manna portrays the life-giving sustenance of Christ, so that it was manna that delivered Israel from out of Egypt and sustained them until they finally got to the land of Canaan. And then in the land of Canaan, the manna ceased, and God said, you're to plant crops, and you're to harvest your crops, and you're to provide for your own needs through the tilling of the soil. But the bread of his presence was always to be before him in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple. And there's a reason for that. Because I believe that the manna in Exodus 16 was typifying the life-giving Christ, that it's Christ who gives life. In John chapter 1, and the Word was, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. There he is, the life-giving Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So it's Christ who initially gives us life, and that was depicted by the manna from heaven. But secondly, the showbread depicts the life-sustaining Christ. Not only does Christ give life, but Christ also is the sustainer of life. All things are upheld by the word of his power, so that eventually, if man is not eating of him, the man will run out of energy. He'll run out of sustenance. He simply won't be able to go any further. Made of fine flour. I love the way that's emphasized there, fine flour. Fine flour is soft and it's white. Verse 5 of Leviticus 24. How did it get fine? Why is it white? White would symbolize his purity, the purity of Christ. But it's fine. You ladies know, what do? To make flour, you've got to grind it. You've got to grind it. You've got to sift it. You've got to crush it. It's a product of the earth. It's ground in the mill. It's sieved. It's tested. It's proved to be fine flour before it could be used for the showbread or the presence bread. And I believe that all of that is depicting the fact that when Jesus Christ would come, the first time at his first coming, he would be rejected. He would be crushed. He would be ground as flour is ground and crushed in order that it can be used. It would be white, symbolizing his purity. So that all of this, in a sense, was typifying what the great men of Jesus' day who were sentencing him, such as Pilate, would say, that I find no fault in this man. He's absolutely pure. Or Judas later on in the book of Luke in chapter 23, where Judas says, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood, so that Jesus was pure. He was innocent. And yet at the same time, he was ground. He was crushed almost beyond recognition, as the writer Isaiah would tell us. Notice secondly, and you won't see this here, but it's written elsewhere, that these cakes, these 12 loaves, were to be perforated. They were to have holes poked all through them. Literally, it means pierced bread. It was probably pierced, it was probably perforated. in order that it might bake quickly and that it might bake thoroughly. And in the same way, Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, he would be pierced. And that's why God says, I want this always to be before me as a reminder of what is about to happen in history. As one writer states it so precisely, Christ was pierced with holes all over, and then he passed through the fierce ovens of Calvary, and he came out the bread of life and the satisfier of those who trust in him. It was baked with fire. The bread was baked with fire as we still bake bread with heat and fire today. And beside it, some translations have on it, probably better beside it, in verse 7, was frankincense, Leviticus 24. Frankincense, a sweet gum. When it burned upon the altar as an offering made by fire unto the Lord, it went up before him as a sweet-smelling savor, so that as the priest went in there and ministered, he would be smelling potpourri, much like you smell in many of the stores today when you go in and you say, wow, that's wonderful. I wish I could carry that smell with me. What is it? And that's what the priest would always smell here, because God, again, wanted this as a reminder of the importance of the coming of Christ and how it would be a sweet incense unto him, a picture of the loveliness and the purity and the beauty and the fragrance of the matchless life of Christ. Now, we could draw so much more from this, but I want to look at verse 9 as we bring all of this together this morning. In verse 9 of chapter 24 of Leviticus, it says, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, only for Aaron and his sons, only for the priests. And they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire for a perpetual statute. Since the loaves were 12 in number, they would represent the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. But when the priests went in and they ate these 12 loaves on the Sabbath and then replaced them with fresh loaves, they were literally eating, I shouldn't say literally, but symbolically, because they were priests representing the people, they were eating for the whole nation of people. But today the Bible tells us we are believer priests in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you, Peter says, you're a chosen generation, a holy nation, a holy priesthood, rather, a peculiar people, in order that you might show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that we are believer priests today. And there is always bread for us as a perpetual statute. We've got bread upon which we can feed. We've got food to eat that the world knows nothing of. And that food is the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread was always there. It was never depleted. You might run short of bread today physically, but you can never run short of bread spiritually. And if you're short of bread spiritually this morning, it's not the fact that the bread isn't there. You're just not eating of it. And secondly, Aaron and his sons always had to appropriate it. He was to go up in the morning of the Sabbath, take it, break it up, distribute it, and that is what would sustain him. And I think in all of this, Christ is saying to us at the end of 1994 that bread is still there. It's still available to us. He's the only thing that can sustain us. As the manna, he gives us life. And as the showbread, he sustains us throughout life. He is the bread of life. We must eat of him. Nothing else can really satisfy. And if you're unhappy with where you are spiritually this morning, it may be that you simply are not eating of Jesus Christ. H. Ross Perot, everybody knows, said some very wise things before he began to dabble in politics. You can take that however you want to. But this quote comes from Fortune magazine. Here's what he said. I can't imitate his voice this morning, but you can hear him in the background as I say this. Guys, just remember, if you get real lucky, if you make a lot of money, if you go out and buy a lot of stuff, it's going to break. You got your biggest, fanciest mansion in the world that has air conditioning. It's got a pool. Just think of all the pumps that are going to go out on that baby. Or you go to your yacht basin, anywhere in the world, you go to a yacht basin, nobody is smiling. Have you noticed that? He says, I'll tell you why. because the generators, something broke that morning, the generator's out, the microwave oven doesn't work. Things just don't bring happiness. Lee Iacocca, in a recent book entitled Straight Talk, he makes a confession in there which I think is worth the price of the book. In that book he says these words, "Here I am in the twilight years of my life, still wondering what life is all about." And we've idolized the success of that man, and he says, "In my twilight years, I'm still wondering what life is about. I can tell you this, I can tell you what it's not about." He said, "Fame and fortune does not bring happiness. Fame and fortune is for the birds." You think fame and fortune will sustain you? No, it can't. Things cannot sustain you in life's journey. In fact, it's often the things that weigh us down, cause us to run out of spiritual energy. There's nothing there of any substance to sustain us. What did Jesus mean? Over in John chapter 6, I want to conclude with these words. In John chapter 6 and verse 56, verse 57 and 58, Jesus is speaking here to the Jews who did not believe in him, who questioned him, and he said earlier in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that's come down from God out of heaven." And then when we get down to the end of that, in verse 57, it says, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Earlier in the passage, he says, "Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no life in you." And we read that and we say, what in the world is he talking about? It sounds so foreign to our ears today. But look in verse 58. He says, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers who ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't talking about eating of his body physically. He doesn't want us to be a bunch of cannibals. He wasn't talking about drinking his blood literally. Then what was he referring to? I'll tell you what I think he was referring to. I think he's saying that he must become as real to us as eating and drinking. I think that he's saying that he must become as important to us as eating and drinking. Most of you will probably leave here this morning and you'll go out to a brunch or something else. You say, "I can't get along for a day without food." And Jesus is saying, "You can't live without me. I've got to become as important to you, I've got to become as real to you as food and drink." And I would ask you the question this morning, is Jesus that real to you? Are you allowing him to become that real in your life where you can say that he is as real to me? Lord Jesus, you are as real to me, you are as important to me as food and drink. And when he becomes that in your life, then you're going to discover that you've got food to eat that the world doesn't know anything about. You've got something to sustain you that the world will never have, never had it, never will. Those were hard words. Jesus was saying, "I offer you a choice, either take it or leave it, but there's no life. There's nothing there to sustain you apart from me. I am the showbread, the bread of presence." Reminds me of the story of an Arab chief, told by an Arab chief, of a spy that was captured and sentenced to death by a general in the Persian army. And the general had the strange custom of giving criminals, condemned criminals, a choice between the firing squad on one side or the big black door on the other side. But he never said what was behind that big black door. And so this spy was brought out, the moment of his execution was near. And the Persian general looked at the spy and he said, "All right, what will it be? Will it be the firing squad over here or will it be the big black door? Which one?" And the man immediately, almost without hesitation, chose the firing squad. And a few moments later, when they heard the shots ring out, confirming the spy's execution, the general turned to his aide and he said, "You know, they always prefer the known to the unknown. People fear what they don't know, yet we gave him a choice." And then the aide asked, "Well, what lies behind the big black door?" And the general said, "Freedom. Freedom, but there are very few men who are brave enough to choose the big black door." And as I think of that story, I think of what Jesus Christ himself said. I believe it takes a brave man, a brave woman, a brave young person today to trust Jesus Christ, because society has painted him as a big black door. And yet when you enter into that big black door that society has made of him, you will discover that entering that door, there is freedom on the other side. There is life on the other side. There is sustenance on the other side. There is true joy on the other side. There is truth on the other side. And the table of showbread is a reminder to us of all of those things. Let's bow together in prayer. Perhaps you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You're running out of energy. You're running out of the will to go on. There are many people. We're finding them all the time. People that just simply have run out of the will to live. All around us is happening. And that might be where you are this morning. There's just no reason in your mind to go on. Life has lost the meaning. Meaning that it never had in your life. And like Leo Iacocca, you've discovered all the things that cannot satisfy, but you've yet to discover that one thing, that one person, that can satisfy and sustain you, and that's where Jesus Christ enters into the picture as the table of showbread, the bread of his presence. Perhaps this morning you would like to trust him. Big black door, he might be in your mind. Unknown step. But I can assure you on the other side of that door is freedom. Freedom for your life. Reason to go on. If you'd like to talk to someone, you come when we're finished here. Just come on down to the front. We'd love to talk to you. Maybe this morning you're a believer, but you really haven't been feeding upon Christ. When I ask you, is Christ as real to you as bread and drink? Is he as important to you as bread and drink? How long has it been since you've been in his word in prayer, feasting upon him, thinking about him? That's what he meant, thinking about me. Meditating upon me, letting me become part of your life, energizing you. That's what he wants to be in us. You'll not find it in things, but you will find it in him. And you need to make a fresh commitment to him. Lord, I'm going to spend time with you every day, not just early in the morning, but I'm going to think about you, and I'm going to memorize your word, and I'm going to meditate upon your word. I'm going to let your word become part of my life, just as food's got to be translated into energy in your body. You'll discover that he's there to sustain you. Let's stand together as we're dismissed. I'd like to have us sing the familiar refrain to that song. Is Pam here?